Christ Presbyterian Church is a local congregation of the Presbyterian Church in America. Visit us for morning or evening worship in Mobile, Alabama, or on the web at cpcmobile.com.
So let us use what is before us from Matthew chapter 6, verses 9. We're going to go all the way through 15. Jesus says, "Pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Let us look to Him in prayer. Father, send now your Holy Spirit that we might see your rightful place in the Christian life. Lord, forgive us for how little we emphasize you, for how little we emphasize the one that Jesus came to exposit, to lift up, to manifest to us. Forgive us, because we have sinned against you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our topic this evening is going to be sin against the Father. Now, we're in a series on the Trinity of God. Now, and our previous series was on the attributes of God. However, what we're doing now is we're honing in and we're looking specifically at either God as triune or God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what we're doing. And we've been trekking along looking at a series of aspects of God the Father and what He does or does not do. We've seen that He is the elector. He is the one who does the act of election. He is the one who oversees and governs all things that come about. That is the doctrine of predestination. We've seen that He is the ordainer, the governor of all things. In fact, we've also seen that he is creator as well. And so tonight, before we get into what parts of salvation He does and He executes, we want to see one last thing, because it has everything to do with how regularly or irregularly you reference to God as Father. Now, the American Evangelical Church tends to do one of two things, I think. It either focuses on the role of Jesus, which obviously is not wrong, but to the expense of the other two persons of the Trinity. Or, if you're in certain aspects of the Pentecostal church, it is such a focus on the Holy Spirit that we end up losing the other two persons as well. As someone who was converted in the Assemblies of God Church, I can say from my own experience, I heard a whole lot about the Holy Spirit, heard very, very little about Jesus' atoning sacrifice, His redemptive work, what He did, or who the Father was. But I also think that even within the Reformed Church, we end up in this weird spot, because it was within the context of the Reformed Church battling against liberalism and the mantra of the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men, namely, that everybody is saved, that we are all going to heaven, that biblical Christianity, basically in early America, basically 70, 80 years ago in American church history, said, excuse me, no. No. we are not all saved. We are not all going to heaven. There are sons of God. The gospel is absolutely necessary. And I wonder if when we think of the fatherhood of God, we recoil primarily because we've rejected the fatherhood of God within liberalism too hard. That is, we just don't even really use the category. For instance, how often when you appeal to God, do you appeal to Him primarily or firstly as Father? Do you appeal to the first person of the Trinity? Because as I'm reading our text, Jesus is teaching us how to pray, and the very first thing He says is, pray then like this, our Father who art in heaven. Jesus wants for the fatherhood of God to be front and center in your spiritual lives. In fact, John chapter 1, we've mentioned this before, John chapter 1 literally tells us that the role of Jesus was to come and exposit and exegete the Father to humanity. He's come to reveal Him. Now, if that's the case, then I would obviously have a question. How much of God as Father pops up in your regular daily spiritual lives? Because we tend to be so focused on Christ that we forget. In fact, here He is telling us to pray to the Father, and oftentimes what we end up doing is we pray to the Son. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying to the Son. There's also nothing wrong with praying to the Holy Spirit. But centrally, of most import, we pray to the Father, or to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit through the Father, through the one who is glorious to the Son, to the one that the Son came to reveal. And so, what I want to talk about is the fact that when we talk about sin, it is right to recognize that we sin against each other. But we are first and foremost sinning against God the Father. You're sinning. We sin. We commit idolatry against. We transgress. We commit iniquity against our Father in heaven. Not an esoteric, abstract God up there, but your Father, your heavenly, paternal Father. And Jesus ends up indicating a few things tonight. We're going to look at this under three headings. We're going to look at the holiness of the Father, and then we're going to look at this sin against the Holy Father, and then we're going to look at what it means that the Father is the one who forgives us. So we're going to look at His holiness, sin, and then His forgiveness. Firstly, then, He says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. There's a few aspects, there's a few things that you need to pick up here. His holiness, His sin is a sinlessness, it is a otherness that is heavenly. It's not mundane. It's nothing to be trampled on. It's nothing to be taken lightly. Because heaven, the sinlessness is the quality, the moral, ethical, spiritual quality of heaven that He created, and wherein He dwells. In fact, we could even put it this way, even though you can make an argument that Satan entered into the presence of God in Job, heaven is so morally pristine, sin cannot dwell there. I don't know if it's possible for us to really take into consideration the full impact of what it could be to have our sinlessness taken from us. So for instance, we know that we can have thoughts that are washed and forgiven, but none of us really know what it would be like to have a thought that is completely and totally sinless. Affections that have no taint of sin, desire and goals, dreams that have no aroma, no marring because of iniquity. And yet that is the permanent state of heaven wherein God dwells. His holiness is pristine and majestic. In fact, sinlessness is even the quality of the very heavenly beings that are constantly worshiping Him. One day you're going to be able to get to experience the full reality of sinless worship. And even now, there are seraphim and angels and martyrs who experience it, have either always experienced it or have been experiencing since they arrived. And they cry, "Holy, holy, holy." They worship at the throne of God the Father. There is not a single drop of sin in them. And that means that sinlessness is the quality of heavenly worship. How often are you sitting here on the Sunday evenings and you're thinking, "Oh, I had a little too many carbs in the middle of, oh, I just want to go take a nap." Good Lord's Day nap in the middle of Sunday worship, right? Doesn't happen in the place of eternal Sabbath, in the place of eternal rest. There is no thoughtlessness. There is no distraction. There is only continuous attention to the living and true God. He is sinless. His quality, His moral purity is described as blinding light. In fact, it's so great and so majestic that even in the book of Daniel, in the book of Ezekiel, it's described as the likeness of lightning and the likeness of gleaming jewels and sapphires. Not gleaming jewels and sapphires, it's the likeness. He's so pressed beyond the bounds of human language to describe the majesty and sinlessness of the sovereign God that he can't even use normal words. That's the holiness. That's just a glimpse, a smidge of the holiness of our Father in heaven. And therefore, He should be hallowed in our hearts. He says, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name." He's not just declaring that that is true of God. He is calling all of us to reckon God as hallowed. Now, what in the world does that mean? It means that His name, attribute, works, and character are all holy ground. And yet the way we talk, the way we use maybe God as a comma in our prayers, the way we easily take His name in vain, either the Lord Jesus or God, so as we use it as an exclamation point, the way we use it as an exasperation of our frustrations, or the way we so easily and quickly impute things to Him, are all grounds for us to be very wary that we are not treating Him as holy ground. You know, I would even say that if you're listening to someone teach and preach, and they're using His name so flippantly, we might be even in a place where they take his name to his lips far too quickly. We should take care how we impute, or how we ought to impute, or how we should be slow to impute anything to God, unless it is directly declared by him. We ought to even be wary of making sure that we're interpreting texts of Scripture which clearly declare things about him, that we're using it in the right way, that we're using it in the way in which it was originally given. Because how often do we do this? For instance, I was having a conversation with someone this afternoon, and she had a miscarriage, and her friend, consoling her, tried to say something along the lines of, "Well, God willed it." Now, regardless of whether or not that's true, that is not the way we minister to anyone. That is not the way we use the doctrine of election, predestination, the will of God, to use it as we just toss around the will of God as though, not as a comfort, but almost as an attack on anything that we are going through, to correct us instead of comforting us. Now, again, whether or not that's true is regardless, because it is true. I have no problem with saying that, but that is not what you say to anyone in that moment. Now, within the day or two of them losing their child, the last thing you say was, "Oh, God willed it." In fact, our confession warns about the wrong use of the doctrines of election and the doctrine of predestination, and warns that we ought to be wise and careful about how we appeal to God in the council of sinners, in the council of the church. It's not so simple. His holiness, though, is manifest through his advancing kingdom. Take a look again at verses 9 and 10. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come." That strikes me as odd, because we typically talk about the kingdom in terms of Christ's kingdom, right? But Christ, the King of the kingdom, says, no, it is God the Father's kingdom. After all, if I've come to manifest him, I've come to reveal a him, it is his kingdom. It is his power, it's his authority, it's his will, as we have seen throughout our last six or seven sermons on the fatherhood of God. In fact, this is the only way that we can really take into account even the Great Commission, when in Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, "All power and authority have been given to you." You have to screech the car to a grinding halt. Whoa, what are you talking about? Jesus is God. What can possibly be given to him? The answer is yes, Jesus is God. But the reality is that he was the Messiah of the kingdom. It's the Father's kingdom, and he is imbuing him with all messianic power and authority to rule and reign at his right hand. It's the Father's kingdom, which is why in Philippians chapter 2, when Jesus comes again in glory to judge the living and the dead, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is why in 1 Corinthians 15, that at the end of days, when everything is done and it's all over with, Jesus lays his crown down at the Father's feet, because it's his kingdom. I dare say it, but it's not originally Jesus' kingdom. I mean, it is and it isn't. When you think on these things, how much is the Father missing in your theology? Think of it this way. The goal of his advancing kingdom, it's his holiness, it's his kingdom. Forgiveness. The removal of your offenses. Yes, Jesus achieved it. But offense against whom? Jesus? I mean, it's true. Yes, we can sin against Jesus. We can sin against the Holy Spirit. But notice what he says. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Who's he talking about? He is talking about the Father. He is asking for the Father to forgive us our debts. The goal, then, of forgiveness is not license to sin. The goal of our forgiveness is to look like and enjoy the Father, to whom we have been reconciled. The goal of worship is godliness, God-likeness, reflecting not just Christ-likeness, but fatherliness, godliness. The goal of the means of grace, whether we're talking about preaching or repenting or prayers or the sacraments, the Lord's Supper or baptism, is the goal. It has the goal to it of communing with God our Father. Even when we think of adoption, adopted by who? Adopted by Jesus? I mean, we're co-heirs with Jesus, but it never really says that we're adopted by Jesus. Adopted by who? Our Father, who is in heaven. We are justified by the Father, and even the indwelling of the Spirit is unto communion with the Father. The holiness, then, of God is manifest in His will. Everything that the Father commands is by definition holy. That is, either used by Him as holy, unto Him, set apart for Him, or is itself holy because He says so. Now, that doesn't mean that everything that exists is holy. We can think of millions of things that are not holy. Sin is not holy, even though He wills it. But His willing of them, His decreeing of their existence, His sustaining them, His use of them to His glory is holy. Now, that sounds strange to many of us, because when we use bad means, when we use wrong means, we almost never do it in a sinless way. But that is not true of the Father. That is not true of God. He can decree and does decree hard things. And His decree is holy. His preserving us in those things is holy. And the goal of those things in our lives is holiness and reflecting Him. In fact, we have here even language of the holiness of heaven being worked out here on earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So there's the holiness of the Father. Now, that's the first thing. The second thing is that we sin against Him. Have you ever thought about that? It's His law. We sin against one who is eternally paternal to us. We sin against this Holy One. We transgress. When we sin against Him, we transgress against His holy sovereignty, His holy mercy, His holy love. We sin against His, even the sanctifying holy effects of His forgiveness. We sin against We violate and transgress His total character. Those laws that we talk about in the middle of our worship service, as we talk about the laws of God being a reflection of His character, those are His laws, and that is His character being reflected to us in the Ten Commandments and in any commandment. We transgress then His kingdom. if the kingdom is the express manifestation of his holy glory and we sin being out of harmony with his kingdom, then we transgress the nature of his kingdom. But beloved, we don't just sin against him and we sin against his laws. That should be enough, but it's not all that we do. We sin also against his graces. We sin against love. A good love. The only good love. We sin against a love that transforms us, protects us, keeps us, protects us from our own sinfulness. And oftentimes, day to day, hour to hour, we mock it. And in light of the fact that his kingdom and his graces, his law, is all happening within the created order, we even transgress the whole of God's creation. Let's ask it this way. The trees around us, animals around us, it doesn't matter if you're living on a farm or if you're out here walking in the woods. The trees of this world are below you in importance in the created order, but they don't transgress God. But you do. An animal, slightly above a tree, little lower than you. Right? They live by instinct. They might be stupid. They might be dumb. They might be smart, but they live by instinct. They don't transgress God, but we do. We sin against the entire created order, and the entire created order tells us that we have transgressed the Father and God of it all. They don't disobey. We do. As kings and queens in creation, as the ones who are supposed to be the stewards of this world, the world testifies against us that we have violated the Father's world. We sin against our Holy Father. But lastly, it is the Father who forgives. Now, we made this point a little bit a few weeks ago. As we were talking about Jesus as the one who declares forgiveness. Now, Jesus is the one who also does forgive. That's true. Any person of the Trinity can forgive. But in light of the fact that it's the Father's law and the Father's will and the Father's kingdom and the Father's graces, in light of the fact that it's the Father's kingdom, his commonwealth, then it is he who forgives us. Jesus earns that forgiveness, yes, but it is the Father who intentionally in Christ forgives you for all your sin. The one sinned against is the one who may forgive. For instance, you cannot declare forgiveness from somebody else. You are the one who has transgressed. Right? That's not how it works. The Father is the one sinned against. He alone forgives. And he chooses, in all of his holiness and all of his wisdom and all of his mercy, he chooses to send his Son as the declaration of his love to his world and his people, to advance the kingdom that he is manifest gloriously through. He sent his Son so that you would be forgiven by him, the one who made the law, the one who upholds the law, the one of whom the law is a reflection. He forgives you. That is no joke. That is weighty. When God declares something forgiven through the blood of Christ, it can't be unforgiven. He loves his will. He loves his glory so much He knows that His will and His glory is what is best for you. But He loves it so much that He is always pleased with Himself. And when He declares you're forgiven, forgiven through the atoning sacrifice of Christ, He is the one who is offended, and He is treating you as righteous in His before His law. Now that also means that the Father is also the one who may withhold forgiveness. Take a look at verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours. That's ominous. The reality is that if we have been so bountifully forgiven by the one who knows every jot and tittle of our sin against His holiness, who in the world are we to not turn around and forgive those who have transgressed us? In fact, if we withhold forgiveness, what it will prove is that we have never known the forgiveness of the Father. So you are commended. You are called upon. You are summoned to so forgive as to forgive in a way that is reflective of God. When you are sinned against, you are called upon to then think as to the totality of your sins being washed and never brought up against you again, and then to treat others that way. So that God's forgiveness might rule in His kingdom, that peace and unity and reconciliation might be showcased, and that the sons of the Father might dwell in a holy and happy harmony together with their Father. Beloved, we say all of this because I think one of the main things that's lacking within American evangelical piety is a true, robust knowledge of God the Father. Turn away from your indifference on this. Start calling upon Him through Christ. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.